It is my joy and privilege to bring God's word to you this morning, and I tremble and I thank the Lord for this honor and this stewardship. Growing up, my dad frequently echoed this proverb to me and my sister. It was a life lesson, and you may have heard it also. Many times he would tell us, if it sounds too good to be true, it probably is. If it sounds too good to be true, it probably is too good to be true. And in my life thus far, I've seen that applied true in many areas of my life. Even in something as simple as shopping online. You know, you open Lazada and you're searching for this item and you find this very nice deal. Uy, baratuha, uy. And it's exactly what I want. But before you check out and place order, you want to make sure that it's lazmol. Diba? Or else, basin mascam ka. And maybe many of you in this room have fallen victim to a scam in one way or another. Okay, some of you are giggling. Okay, so I know those who were victimized by scams. Even young lovers, you might see or hear. Boyfriend tells his girlfriend, I'd walk 1,000 miles just to see you tonight. Big promise. Maybe at the start of the relationship, you can try, but down the road, right? Even just to commute to see her, kapwi naman. Big promises without the power to back them up. As a result of this, many have fallen cynical. We are a cynical people. We've come to develop trust issues, okay? And understandably so. In a world full of broken promises, in a world full of trust issues, where can I find big promises that are true, no matter what happens in my life and in the world? Where can I find a big promise that will always be true? Our text today from the book of Galatians will show us. Now, for the benefit of those who are here probably for the first time or who have not had the chance to follow us through our series on the book of Galatians, or maybe for those who did follow, but then a lot has happened in the last 2 weeks, and so you've might gotten disoriented, you've forgotten what's this book all about, let me walk you through the book quickly to give us all a refresher so that we all arrive on the same page. The Apostle Paul wrote to the churches in a province called Galatia. And he wrote to them because he learned one day that the Galatian Christians, so the Christians in that province to whom he ministered, to whom he shared the gospel, with whom he had fellowship, these Galatians were now beginning to embrace a false teaching. A false teaching that came from a group from Jerusalem called the Judaizers. And these false teachers brought with them this message. A message that said, you cannot receive God's promise of salvation unless you also keep the law. In essence, their teaching looked like this formula. Yes, you trust in Jesus. And added to that, you got to obey the law of Moses. Get circumcised. Observe these holy days. And as you do these things, then you will qualify for God's promise of salvation. Now, when the Apostle Paul heard that that was happening in Galatia, he was incensed. He was troubled, so much so that he decided to write this book. Because Paul had been laboring to teach the Galatians the gospel. And the essence of the gospel message is, as we sang earlier, as Pastor Arful echoed again and again in the liturgy and in his prayer, it is only by trusting in Jesus alone that we receive God's promise of salvation. Next, yes. And alongside that product of salvation, then you and I produce the fruit of good works. But it is only by trusting in Jesus that you receive salvation. Now to Paul, and it's clear in his book of Galatians, this was not just a matter of good and better, a matter of personal preference, my truth, your truth. Paul understood that this was a matter of life and death. Life and death. That's why he was adamant that the Galatian believers understood this truth and clung to it. Their life, their eternal well-being, and so does yours, depends on this. So does yours. Throughout the book, Paul argues for this gospel truth. If someone were to ask you, what's the whole book about? That formulas it. That's what the whole book is about. And in chapters 1 and 2, Paul was arguing from his own experience for this truth. And then in the next two chapters, in chapters 3 and 4, he now began to argue from the Old Testament, which was their scripture back in the day. And today we find ourselves in the last section of chapter 4. So the last time Paul tries to argue for this truth from the scriptures. This is Paul's final punch, if you will, his knockout punch to persuade them to the truth. If you remember 2 weeks ago, Pastor Kirk ended his sermon with verses 19 and 20. And Paul, we got a sense of Paul bearing his heart at this point. He was saying, my little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you, I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. And after this last instance where he fights for this truth from the Old Testament, beginning next week, Lord willing, chapter 5 to the end of the book, Paul will now transition. He will now be talking about the practical implications. How are you supposed to live your life in light of this gospel? Having painted all that, I think we're ready to dive into our text this morning. So may I ask everyone to stand? And would you do me the favor of reading our 11 verses today, beginning with verse 21. Thank you. Let me read it. 1, 2, 3, read.
Jerusalem above is free, and she is alone. For it is written, rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. Cast out the slave woman and her son. The son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. Brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. These are the words of the Lord. Thank you for reading. Father in heaven, as we sit at your feet this morning, we acknowledge that the words we've just read are words that you inspired by your Spirit, the Apostle Paul to pen, preserved through history, has now reached us today. It's a difficult text, God. Many things that are outside our culture and history are being mentioned, but we trust and ask that the same Spirit who penned these words through Paul would now grant understanding to every mind in this room and faith in every heart as we hear your word. so that we leave this place living in light of this truth. In Jesus' holy name, amen. You may be seated. So like I prayed, this is a difficult text before us. Maybe as you were reading it, you were thinking to yourself, what in the world is the Apostle Paul talking about here? Now, I'll be the first to tell you, that was how I remarked when I got assigned this text. Difficult text. And one of the reasons this text is quite difficult, very difficult to grasp and understand is there are many layers of culture and history that separate the Galatian audience, the Galatian Christians, and us today. I'm sure the Apostle Paul wasn't trying to be sophisticated and hard to understand. His Galatian audience would have easily understood his point because their Bible was the Old Testament. Paul was their teacher. He taught them the Old Testament. But here we are, so far removed from the Jewish culture in a very different time and age. We read this text and we're like, Lord, what's happening here? And because of our limited time, as tempting as it is, I won't be digging up every detail, every treasure that this text has to offer us. We can do that another time if you want. Today, we'll instead stay close to the surface. I'll do my best to keep things simple. I'll do my best to keep things simple. And I hope I won't be simplistic, however. So what the Apostle Paul does in this text, in the 11 verses that you just read for us, what he's doing is giving a comparison. Okay? A comparison. Say that word for me. A comparison. What is a comparison? In basic English, a comparison, two different things. But then, these two things have something in common. And you draw that out. That's what the Apostle Paul does here. Okay? So if you get lost along the way, just remember, go back to that. This is a comparison. We're looking for a comparison here. So in verses 21 to 23, the Apostle Paul introduced the comparison. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Again, Paul spelled out the issue. These Galatian Christians now desired to be under the law. And what being under the law meant was that they were now starting to embrace, to believe and live as though they needed to rely on their own merit. And in their case, that meant obeying the law of Moses to receive God's promise of salvation. So Paul directed them back to a historical truth from the first book of the Bible, which is Genesis. Say it with more confidence. Eh? Genesis. Now, I love what the Apostle Paul does here. You know, as you read the epistles, you get the sense the Apostle Paul was a scholar, smart man, very intelligent. I love what he does. He does not resort to philosophical arguments. He does not resort to crafty resources to persuade the Galatian Christians about the truth. What does he do? He points them back to the scriptures. For it is written. In chapter 3, we saw Paul make a reference to Abraham. That's why maybe for those of us who are not too familiar with the Old Testament but got to follow the series, oh, Abraham, I heard about him a few weeks back. Today, Paul brings up Abraham again, but this time with a different focus. He now focuses on Abraham's two sons and the two mothers who bore them. Now, let's recall the family story of Abraham. When Abraham was 75 years old, and his wife was 10 years younger than him, Sarah, 65, God called Abraham to follow him. And alongside that invitation and command, God gave Abraham beautiful promises. But Paul, and for our purpose today, was focusing on one promise. And that promise was that God told Abraham, follow me to where I'm leading you, and I will make you a great nation. A great nation. Beautiful promise. But there was one big problem. At 75, Abraham should have already been a lolo, or a great lolo, right? A great grandfather. But at 75, he and his wife Sarah were childless. Childless. And they were getting old. Anyway, they waited and trusted God for this promise month after month after month. 10 years passed. So how old was Abraham now? 85. And Sarah was 75 at this time. After many cycles of waiting, they were still childless. So one day, Sarah came up to Abraham with what seemed like a brilliant plan. She said to Abraham, in essence, "I'm not able to bear you a son." It's clear. In fact, Sarah's own words were, "The Lord has prevented me from bearing children. But I have a plan. Why don't you take Hagar, my slave, have sex with her? And if she produces a son, that son will be our son. That son will be the son whom God promised to give us." You have to understand culturally that slaves in their day were possessions of their masters. Whatever a slave owned, the master owned. Whatever a slave produced belonged to the master. Now, if you ask me, not as a minister of God, but if you ask me, I'd say that's a brilliant plan. Good strategy. Abraham agreed with the plan. They went on with it. And true enough, Hagar conceived and bore a son whom they named Ishmael. And this was what the Apostle Paul was getting at in verse 23 when he said, "But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh." And what that meant was that this child Ishmael was born by natural human effort. Natural human effort without God's supernatural intervention. And by doing this, Abraham and Sarah were essentially communicating to God and to the people around them that God was unable to make good on his promises. So they needed to help him out just a little bit, but help him out nonetheless. Now back to the story. It seemed like Abraham and Sarah felt good about themselves. They thought Ishmael is the answer to God's promise. But 13 long years later, God again appeared to Abraham. And God told Abraham, "Abraham, remember my promise? I haven't forgotten it. I'm giving you a son through your wife, Sarah. My promise to give you a son will come through your wife, Sarah." And at this point in time, the scriptures spell it out in Genesis. Sarah was beyond the way of women. And what does that mean in our language, in our colloquial language? Sarah was in menopause. As I was studying this, I slowed down. It was already, it seemed impossible, improbable for Abraham and Sarah to bear a child after all those years of trying. But now that Sarah was in menopause, and not just recently menopause, but menopause for a long time now, it just, the impossibility of that situation just dawned on me. And I'm sure it dawned on Abraham, because Abraham's natural response to God was, "God, why not Ishmael? Let your promise come through Ishmael." But God said, "No. No, my promise will come through Sarah." In the interest of time, let me just say in summary that God, having made that promise in that impossible situation, 1 year later, Sarah gave birth. Abraham was 100 years old. Sarah was 90 years old. Now, if it sounds incredible to you, it sounds just as incredible to me. At the age of 90, in menopause, Sarah gave birth to a son whom they named Isaac. God gave them a son, the promised son. And this is what the Apostle Paul meant when he said, the son of the free woman was born through promise. Not by anything Abraham and Sarah could do. Right? When Isaac was born, they knew. Right? This is a miracle child. This is a promise child. This was a child solely by the power of God's promise. The power of God's promise. God gave Abraham an impossible promise. He believed God for it. And as we saw, his belief, his faith and trust in God was not perfect. But he believed God nonetheless. And God made the promise happen. Now, I said at the start of our study that Paul was making a comparison here. A comparison between the gospel, that formula we saw earlier, the second one, and this story. Do you see the comparison? Many in the Saturday nodded their heads. Not many here did. But it's okay, because the Apostle Paul gives us, he spells it out for us. Let's go to verses 24 and 25. Now, this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now, Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. Let's pause there. Just for the Bible geeks in this room, if there are any like me, you read that word allegorically and you might be scandalized. Because we've always been taught we're supposed to read Scripture plainly, not allegorically. Now, if you want to have a further dialogue about this, I'll be happy to share with you everything I've learned in my study. But for the purpose of our sermon now, let me just say this, and I hope the rest of you will believe me. Right? In my study, I've come to understand that a more fitting translation of this should have been, now this may be used as a fitting illustration. A fitting illustration. Now to the comparison. So Paul likened the two women, Hagar and Sarah, with the two covenants. Now we heard about the word covenant in the previous chapter. But just in case, just to bring everyone on the same page, what is a covenant? A covenant is a formal agreement. It's a relationship that two parties enter into. And in this context, Paul is talking about the two possible kinds of relationship that you and I and every human being on the face of the earth, the two possible kinds of relationship that a human being can have with God. The first kind of relationship is a relationship of works. A relationship of works. And the second one is a relationship by promise. Paul examined and unearthed and explained the first relationship first. We'll look at that, the relationship of works. Paul explained in verse 24 that it has its origins from Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai. Now, if this, it's as though it was not already very difficult, what's Paul talking about? Why is he making this reference to Mount Sinai? I was hoping there was going to be an Awana alumni in this room, because I'm sure that Awana alumni can give us the answer. But because there's no Awana alumni, I'll have to ask an Awana teacher. What happened on Mount Sinai? Why does Paul bring that detail up here? Now, if I recall correctly, Moses had that encounter with God at the burning bush on Mount Sinai. But that's not what Paul is referring to here. What other detail happened? What other significant thing happened on Mount Sinai? Maybe Teacher Melody, you can help us out here. What happened on Mount Sinai? All right. What's that? The Ten Commandments. Exactly. All right. God gave Moses and Israel the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai. And that's what Paul is bringing up here. He's saying this first relationship was born. It had its origins in Mount Sinai. And this covenant is the relationship of works. You shall not. You shall not. That was the way the relationship worked. And the Pharisees in Jerusalem and the Judaizers in Paul's day were relating to God on the basis of this covenant. You shall not, you shall not. And these people, and tragically, most people in our world today relate to God this way. They try to earn God's promise of salvation by their own merit. And their way of thinking goes like this. I don't commit the big and ugly sins. I've never murdered anyone. President Trump has. I've never murdered anyone. I've never raped. In fact, I've kept myself pure until my wedding day. I've never stolen. Well, maybe except that time when I was a kid, I went to a candy shop and I accidentally ate one thing and left with it without paying. But beyond that, I've never stolen. God's surely not going to send me to hell when I die. Their way of thinking goes like, yeah, I do wrong things here and there. Everyone else does. But when I do wrong, I make up for it. So when I stand before God one day, He'll see the effort I put in to make up for my wrong. And He'll welcome me. He'll take me into His home in heaven. Their way of thinking would say, I even attend church every weekend, even if I want to sleep in, because I had a stressful week, but I came. I traveled long and far to get to church. Surely when I stand before God, He'll say I'm good with Him. Paul shows us in these verses that this kind of thinking and living leads to slavery. Slavery. Just as Hagar remained a slave together with Ishmael, even if she was able to produce a son for them, so are those who try to have a relationship with God based on your works. There might be some of us in this room, as I was describing those scenarios of the way of thinking of those who relate to God on the basis of works, that might have hit you. Maybe that's you. That's the way you think. And if that is the way you think, I plead with you this morning. Stop thinking that way. Let Hagar's story, let the Apostle Paul's illustration of Hagar give you proof that if you're relying on your own merits to earn God's promise of salvation, it may seem to make sense now, but one day you will realize that you failed to obtain it. You will fail to obtain God's promise of salvation. Instead, you will be forever a slave. What does that mean? What does it mean to be a slave? And in our study of the book of Galatians thus far, I see three implications, three senses in which slavery is described by the Apostle Paul. First, you will be a slave in the sense of even if you do all that you can, try as hard as you can to measure up, do good works here, there, you might be morally better than the person beside you. In fact, you might be the best person morally in this room right now. But that's not going to be enough to liberate you, to give you an escape, to set you free from God's future judgment against sinners. One day God will judge every sinner. And if you're relying on your own works, there's no way you can escape that judgment. Secondly, slavery means You will never be able to earn your way to getting a heavenly green card. You will never become a citizen of heaven. You think you're earning credits, okay? You let someone else pass first on the street. You did this kind deed. Oh, I'm earning credits for heaven. But on that day, you realize that heaven wasn't and will never be your home. You will always be, in the eyes of God, an outsider. Maybe people will say, "Kabuutan ni mo'y anak yun kas Ginoo." But God's assessment is different. On that day, you will realize you were an outsider. And thirdly, and most tragically, you will never know what it's like to be loved by God. You will never know what it's like to love God, to enjoy intimacy with God, nearness, fellowship, to delight in His presence, and to enjoy, to delight in obeying His will. To you, God is a killjoy. He has all these rules. I can't do this, I can't do that. And He stands in the way of you pursuing the things that make you truly happy. That's what slavery means here. And I hope that as you're hearing these implications of slavery, if any one of you is still relying on your own merit to receive God's promise of salvation, that you're sensing the Spirit's nudge in your heart to stop. Stop in your tracks right now. But I believe most of us in this room understand and have made the true and right confession. The confession that I am saved only by trusting in Jesus. Only by trusting in Jesus alone am I saved. But just because you make that confession verbally, just because you know this truth intellectually, does not mean you're automatically off the hook. It can very well happen that you and I may fall easily back into slavery. When we think that God approves of us because He's using us a lot. Busy kayo ko sa ministry. I'm doing so much for God. And when I start to fall into the trap of thinking that God's approving of me on that basis, I'm slowly falling back into slavery. I'll be the first to make a confession on this. Just the other day, last Friday, I found myself in a high-stress situation. I was very busy in the office, a lot of things to work on. But I had a couple of ministries lined up later that day. So at 3 p.m., I had to leave the office, as much as I didn't want to head to my prepare and head to my first ministry. And driving to that ministry, I was grumbling in my heart. Because I was just overwhelmed by all the things that I needed to do. Ministry 1, and then ministry 2, finally ministry 3. And after that, I went back to the office to settle my work. Finally, I went home to my wife, and when I got in the house, I told her, "I can't do this anymore. I'm tired." And throughout that night, thankfully my wife was patient. I was very irritable. It carried over Saturday morning. What a good way to prepare for your preaching, right? To have that kind of spirit. I forced myself to sit down with the Lord. Asked the Lord, "Lord, where's this coming from? Why am I so irritable right now? Where is this coming from?" I waited. I reflected. As processing that with the Lord gave me a diagnosis of my heart. It was a very distinct impression from God. And the impression was telling me that I was letting my ministry define my sonship. I was letting the things that I was doing for the Lord define my identity. And that's why it was eating me up. And unknown to me, yesterday, Pastor TJ told me this after the Saturday service. In his own quiet time, the Lord impressed to him. I'm sure he was in a different situation. He was not in a high-stress situation, I think. He was not irritable. But the Lord also reminded him to find his identity in Christ, not in ministry. And when I heard that, I sensed, this is a message I believe the Lord wants to remind you, church, today. We weren't talking. We were going through different things. But God gave us the same message. And He wants to remind you this, especially those of us here who handle more than one ministry. Those of us here who are ministry leaders. Never let the things that you do for God define your citizenship, define your status, define your sonship. Because if you do, you fall into the trap that theologians and Bible scholars call legalism. And I love what Pastor Piper has to say about this. Just give me an extra minute of our time this morning to read this to you. Because legalism, according to Pastor Piper, is not just this conviction that we get right with God by keeping the law. Legalism is an attitude, a spirit, a disposition of all kinds of behaviors and feelings that are rooted in a failure to be amazed that I am saved by grace. And these attitudes can come in the form of pride, demandingness, lack of mercy, lack of compassion, unkindness, impatience, and the like. A failure to be amazed that I am accepted by God freely, to be melted, broken, humbled, and filled with joy because of what God has done. So next time you find yourself feeling these, any one of those ways, ask yourself, could I be falling into the legalistic trap? May the story of Hagar persuade us in every way not to rely on our own merit. So the Apostle Paul has now established for us the first kind of relationship that humans can have with God, and that's the relationship of works. Now, and he pointed out to us that that relationship, that's enslaving, and that's useless. Now he shows us the other way. The only kind of relationship that you and I can and should have with God. And it is my great desire that no one leave this room this morning without having understood and made the commitment to enter into this relationship with God. This second one, a relationship by promise. We see this in verses 26 to 28. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, "Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. Now you brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise." Now, this is the most difficult part of the entire text. I spent over a week studying these three verses, and thankfully I had a lot of help from men of God. And I want to especially thank Dr. Stephen for helping me understand this portion. The Apostle Paul was tying many parallel truths here. It's very complex. But for simplicity's sake, let me try to summarize in one line what the Apostle Paul was saying in these three verses. He was telling the Galatian believers, "You're free on the basis of God's promise." That's it. That's all he's saying here. You're free on the basis of God's promise. How does he argue for that? He goes to say, like in the case of Isaac, God gave the Galatian believers, he gave you and me a promise. What's this promise that God gave to the Galatians? What's this promise that God has given to you and me today? I love how our Lord Jesus summarized it in the book of John. He said, "He whom the Son sets free is free indeed." God so loved the world, He gave His Son. Whoever believes in the Son will have eternal life, will be set free. That's the promise that God has given every human being now. Because the Galatian Christians have come to believe in Jesus, then the implication was that they have been born again. They have been born again. And that phrase, born again, literally means born from above. What's above? Heaven. Born from heaven. Heaven is every believer's birthplace. Heaven is every believer's place
of origin. Heaven. And to emphasize his message, the Apostle Paul quoted this beautiful poem from the book of Isaiah. Let's look at this poem just for a short moment. So you might be wondering now, Paul was talking about Genesis, Abraham, Sarah, Hagar, Isaac, Ishmael, and now he's talking about Isaiah. Hey, what's he doing here? He's making me confused. Okay? Just hold on. You'll see how everything links together. When Paul saw this text in Isaiah, he couldn't help make the connection. Because the prophet Isaiah, in this section of his beautiful book, this is from Isaiah chapter 54, he was foreseeing a time when the nation of Israel would be kicked out by God from the land of promise and would be sent to the foreign land of Babylon. And in that place, Israel would be slaves again. They would be kicked out of their home, the good life that they once knew, no more. The land that they enjoyed, no more. And life for them in Babylon was going to be empty. It was going to be hard. And the picture that the prophet Isaiah painted was, it was going to be like that of a barren woman, always struggling to have a better life, but to no avail. But in the midst of that impossible situation, because they couldn't liberate themselves from Babylon. Babylon was too strong for them. But in the midst of that impossible situation, Isaiah penned this beautiful promise. He was telling Israel, when that time comes, because it will, rejoice. Why? Because God is giving you a promise. Even if you're captive to Babylon, even if you're barren right now, you will one day. I love the picture there. Rejoice, O barren woman, for more are the children of the one who cannot bear than those of the one who has a husband. That's an impossible promise to make. A barren woman ending up with more children than a woman who's fertile with a husband. But that's the promise Isaiah made to Israel who would go to exile. God promised to restore Jerusalem to a far greater state than they had ever experienced even before the exile. So let's tie those together. God gave a promise for freedom, and he was going to fulfill it by his power. Let me repeat that. God gave a promise for freedom, and he was going to fulfill it by his power. He did it for Sarah. He was going to do it for exiled Israel. Then Paul applied this logic to the Galatian believers and to us today. God made a promise in Christ to set you free. God made a promise in Christ to set you free. As you believed his promise when you put your trust in Jesus, you are free. In fact, if you believe the person beside you is a Christian, is a believer in Jesus, look that person in the eye right now and mean it when you say these words to that person. You are free. Okay? Look that person in the eye. You are free. Say it like you mean it. Maybe you're not able to say it with as much conviction because we fail to appreciate just how awesome it is to be free. So let me help you. What does it mean to be free? Three senses, just to parallel what being a slave means. First, being free means you have been released from God's sentence of eternal damnation. Earlier we sang in the second verse of our last song, while I was running my hell-bound race. Every human being born into this world, cute baby, is now on that trail to hell. Every human being, no exemption. When I was studying this, I had to slow down to take in what hell was like, what hell is like and is going to be like. Jesus tells us hell is a place where there's endless gnashing of teeth. Right? That gnashing is so ngilo.
Why are the people there going to be gnashing their teeth? Because if it's a place of unparalleled torment, suffering, pain, regret, shame, guilt, anger, frustration. Couldn't help remember what life is like or has been like for our neighbors in the Middle East. Prior to the ceasefire, I could only imagine there may have been nights they're trying to go to bed. They're trying to go to bed. They're trying to sleep afraid, anxious. They hear an explosion suddenly, sometimes nearer, sometimes farther. They hear sirens sounding. All that is cause for trouble. All that is cause for fear, anxiety, even PTSD. As tragic and as painful as that situation is for our neighbors in the Middle East, even that cannot begin to compare with the horrors of what hell is going to be like. It's a place where the fire does not die. Right now, it's getting very hot outside. And when we stand under the heat of the sun, we're just thinking of the next moment na makapasilong ta and go into an air-conditioned room like this to escape that heat. But hell will be a place where the fire does not die. No timeouts, no pauses. It's a place where the worm does not die. Church, for those of you who've put your trust in Jesus, I don't want us to ever get too familiar with what God has done for you. He has liberated you from what should have been your due. That's supposed to be your destiny. But God made a promise in Christ to set you free from that destiny. Let that sink in, moment by moment. But more than that, God promised freedom in the sense that you are now, as a believer in Jesus, you are now and forever a child of the King of Heaven. Hey, you may not be the child of the emperor. You may not be the child of an influential man here on earth. But you are a child of the King of Heaven. It can't get better than that. Right now, you may not have entered yet into the fullness of your inheritance. But one day, you will see what all this fully means. Heaven is your home. Your real address, it's not the one on your ID right now. If you are a believer in Jesus, the house you will go home to later, that's not your home. Your home is in heaven. Jesus is preparing a place for you there. That's your home. That's guaranteed. That's what it means to be free. Come that day, Jesus' arms will be wide open to welcome you home. And you will enjoy the third sense of freedom fully. And this third sense of freedom is this. Even right now, you have received a new heart. A heart that now increasingly enjoys the love of God. A heart that understands what it means to be loved by this holy God. And a heart that is now able to respond to that love with love. To love God more and more with all that you are. To delight in being in His presence. To delight having fellowship with Him. To delight in His Word. To delight in prayer. Because God is your joy. To be in His presence is your delight. It's your reward. And obeying God, before I saw it as rules. But now I see it as a privilege, as an opportunity to make God happy. And what makes my God happy makes me happy. So I want to obey Him. And that freedom only comes to those who have Jesus in their lives, who have put their trust in Jesus. And so I want to slow down here really and ask you this question. Are you living in this freedom for which Christ has set you free? Pastor TJ will be expounding on this next week when he brings us to Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. I want you to mull on this question. Are you living in this freedom for which Christ has set you free? I think it's sad, church, that so often we're so easily sidetracked and discouraged by the circumstances of our lives. I speak for myself here. What happens so often is I unwittingly set aside these great realities and promises that are mine in Christ. And I'm so focused on the business. I'm so focused on the things in ministry that are not going well. I'm so focused on following the news. What's happening now? What's the state of the ceasefire? What negotiations have taken place? I'm so focused on my plans for my family. And what has happened as I focused on these things is that I've lost sight of just how beautiful the promises of God are for my life. I've many times let my circumstances in life distort my view of God's promises. But church, hear this. Don't view God's promises in light of your circumstances. Let me repeat that. Don't view God's promises in light of your circumstances. Instead, learn this holy art of viewing your life's circumstances in light of God's promises. Because when you do, as you do, no matter what happens in your life, you will be standing on unshakable ground. Yeah, it will still hurt. Okay? Your circumstances will still hurt. You will still cry. But you will know throughout the day and at the end of the day, I stand on solid ground. Heaven is my home. I am a child of the King. I've been liberated from hell. And loving God, that's my portion forever. Hallelujah. And how do you do that? How do you learn to do that? You actually told me how to do that earlier when we were singing, I believe, our first song. The chorus, I think one of the lines in the chorus, correct me, James, if I'm quoting it wrongly, but I believe the first song, you sang it to me, to the Lord, and I heard it. Okay? We'll fix our eyes on Him, our great reward. You sang that earlier. That's the key to being able to live in light of God's promise. So very quickly to end now, Paul has shown us the two kinds of relationship we can have with God, a relationship of works and a relationship by promise. And he has shown us very masterfully that it's only this relationship by promise that can save us, a relationship of faith in God's promise. In the final section, he labors to make one last comparison to bring his message home. Verses 29 to 31. But just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the spirit, so also it is now. But what does the scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. Paul went back to the story of Ishmael and Isaac, but this was fast forward 3 years later. Ishmael was 14 when Isaac was born. So 3 years later, Ishmael would now have been 17 years old. Isaac was 3. In Jewish custom, at the age of 3, a father would hold a great feast, a feast of weaning, because the child was going to be weaned off his or her mother. Abraham did that for Isaac. And in this feast that Abraham held, Sarah saw something happen, and it incensed her. What did she see? She saw Ishmael laughing at Isaac. She saw Ishmael mocking, making fun of her son. And when she saw that, she told Abraham, "Cast out this slave woman with her son, for the son of this slave woman shall not be heir with my son Isaac." And what Paul does here is he applies Sarah's verdict on Hagar and Ishmael, he applies that to the Galatian church. Just as Ishmael mocked Isaac, so were the Judaizers bringing and causing trouble to the church in Galatia. But just as also Ishmael was cast out of Abraham's household together with Hagar, so was Paul now telling the church in Galatia, cast out the Judaizers. Cast out their teaching from your midst. there's something very important there for you and me. We must also do this, to cast out any and every false teaching that will threaten to compromise the purity of the gospel in your life. There are many teachings you hear, and sometimes these teachings come very implicitly in the news you read, the people you follow. But the Apostle Paul is reminding us today, cast out such teachings. Don't let any infiltrate your heart. We here as a church, Living Word IT Park, we do all that we can under God as your leadership to uphold the purity of the gospel. And you know why we do that? Because we have a mandate from God. And you know why we've been given that mandate from God? Because God knows that only the gospel in its purity has the power to set captives free. That's the slave that we learned of earlier, the slave that many outside this room, outside on our streets are. They can only be set free by the power of the pure gospel. And if we allow the gospel to be compromised in this church, what power have we now to set captives free? Maintain, preserve the purity of the gospel in your life. And let's do that in this church. And in the end, God will cast out. He will expel everyone who relies on his or her own merit to receive God's salvation. He will cast out everyone who thinks they're good enough to get into heaven. And only those who trust in Jesus, the promise of God, will truly inherit God's salvation. In the latter years of my life, my dad continued to echo the proverb he was teaching us. He echoed it to me and my sister. He would still say, if it sounds too good to be true, it probably is too good to be true. But in the latter years, we learned to add a very important phrase to the end of that proverb. Our own twist, if you may. If it sounds too good to be true, it probably is, except for the gospel. You hear the gospel, and the gospel's message really does sound too good to be true. Really? I mean, at work, I have to work my way to get promoted. At work, I have to work hard, or else I don't have money. In school, I have to study it. That's how our life here on this side of eternity works. You got to work your way to get things. But now you're telling me that the most important thing, my salvation, my eternal well-being, I don't work for it. I believe in Jesus. And I am eternally a child of God. Heaven, my home. Almost sounds like a scam to me. But the scriptures again and again tell us this is true. This is true. And like we learned last week, our Lord Jesus proved it. This promise, he's making good on it. How? He rose from the dead. This promise is true. The gospel is the only promise in the entire universe throughout all of history that is this big on its claims and just as big on its power to fulfill these claims. God made a promise to set you free in Christ. And by his power alone, Jesus, God through Jesus, succeeded in his mission to make you children of this promise. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Thank you, Lord. Hallelujah.